May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable to you, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. This week I read on the NASA website that the Mars Opportunity rover, which has enjoyed a 15-year-long mission, has finally ended. I'm fascinated by space exploration, which is why I was on the NASA website. I'm fascinated by the incredible human ingenuity of it, the ways we can figure out precisely how to fire a rocket with a golf cart size machine on it that then lands safely, softly on a planet 34 million miles away, and then it sends back troves of information that help us figure things out. It's amazing what human beings can figure out when we put our minds to it. Now, I have to say, as much as I love space exploration, it also makes me squirm. Part of space exploration is beautiful scientific curiosity. It's also tinged by human desperation for more resources, more territory, more expansion. We're so smart, and yet we can't figure out how to live in a sustainable way on this planet. Our exploratory prowess simultaneously underscores our successful ingenuity on the one hand, and our failure to thrive as a species on the other. I say failure to thrive because millions of people die every year from preventable tragedies like poverty, disease, and war. We human beings fail to take care of each other, and we're destroying our habitat, making the earth an untenable place to live for ourselves and for thousands of species that are going extinct. There was a moving editorial this week in the high school newspaper, The Viking Voice. High schooler Meg Waggy calls us to action while also acknowledging that the numbers behind global warming predictions horrify us and paralyze us at the same time. It's called psychic numbing. The human brain has a difficult time processing painful, large-scale statistics. We have a big capacity to filter out the emotional impact of staggering numbers that describe catastrophic situations. I read Meg's article while thinking of today's gospel, which already had my mind on the tragedy of human suffering and the gigantic scope of the problem. Luke tells us that Jesus is surrounded by a great multitude of people in need of help. That's the scope. That's the situation that sets the scene for the teaching we hear today. Blessed is the multitude of poor, hungry, weeping, and hated people. Crowds of anguished people trying to reach Jesus, to touch even the hem of his robe. So desperate were they to be healed of sickness and infirmity. Jesus tells his disciples, "You see these people that society scorns? You see these people that even the religious authorities actually blame for their own suffering out of some crazy theology that the rich are blessed and the poor are cursed in some sort of karmic punishment?" "No," Jesus says, "this multitude, these throngs of suffering people are the blessed ones." Blessed were they in Jesus' time, and blessed are they today. There are a lot more people around today than there were in Jesus' time. Today we have multitude of multitudes. I'm going to share a few big numbers, and even though we know them already and we can't fully comprehend them, I'm going to share them anyway. I share them because to understand what Jesus is getting at spiritually, In the gospel today, we need to first remember and acknowledge the embodied scale of the tragedy that he's trying to save us from. The eternal life that Jesus offers is not meant to be a spiritual bypass of incarnated realities. Eternal life is meant to be a promise that wakes us up from self-interest so that we can live beyond ourselves. Not beyond ourselves on another planet, but here, now, for the sake of other people. Eternal life begins when we can dedicate ourselves to the welfare of others, when we can live for the sake of the whole creation that gives us life. As we are reminded in the gospel today, Jesus is ever about the business of curing illness, restoring health of mind and body. Jesus is the divine epiphany in the material world, this material world that we live in. When he proclaims the blessings and the woes today to his disciples, he's talking about real poverty, real hunger, real tears, real hatred. Jesus was a flesh and blood person, and his words are a call to face physical realities. So here are the numbers. They won't be new to you, I don't think. But let's endeavor to take them in here together as a community. 3.4 billion people struggle to meet basic needs. That's half the people on earth. Half the people on earth barely eking out an existence. Billions of people living in squalor. Jesus says, blessed are they. Blessed are the poor. 1 out of 7 people on earth don't have enough food. They live in constant danger of starvation. That's 1 billion people. Jesus says, blessed are they. Blessed are the hungry. There are 68 million refugees worldwide. 68 million people who've been driven from their homes by wars or other disasters. They've lost everything except what they can carry on their backs. Jesus says, blessed are they. Blessed are those who weep. And finally, the United States makes up about 5% of the world's population, but has 21% of the world's prisoners. African Americans are incarcerated at more than 5 times the rates of white people. 40 million people in the world live in modern slavery, most of them women. Jesus says, blessed are they. Blessed are the hated. These numbers just describe the human scale of suffering, and only portions of it at that. Meanwhile, human brokenness and failure wreak havoc on the rest of God's creation in equally staggering ways. Earth, our mother, bears more than we do. The extinctions, the clear cuts, the pollution, the mountains of garbage. As devastating as these realities are, I'm guessing that these facts might make us feel somewhat frozen and dazed also. But I thought we might as well be numb together if numbness is present. Acknowledging numbness seems better to me than being avoidant. Experiencing numbness is the first step to allowing our feelings to sprout and bloom in that parched, desert, hopeless place. This numbness, it's woe that can't be felt. It's frozen grief. It comes naturally to those of us who live with too much, while multitudes of multitudes suffer at the expense of our way of life. This woe, this congealed grief, it leaves us with an insatiable appetite for relief. If we have the means, and most of us in this rich country do, we can easily distract ourselves from the numbness that covers the woe like a blanket. Even the poorest among us has considerable access to lots of distracting entertainment and fast food, so we can laugh and go to bed full. We won't feel the woe. Jesus, the healer, touches the woe. He points to it. He diagnoses it. Jesus says, "Woe to the rich, the full, the laughing, the celebrated." You all, this is not a shaming prediction. This is a statement of tremendous compassion. It's a description of our current reality. The woe is not something that's coming. It's already here. It's in us. It's the anguish in us that we can't fully feel. Jesus' woes aren't curses. They're invitations. Invitations to feel the grief of what's happening, to feel the misery of being caught in something that we can't figure out how to stop. No wonder addiction is an epidemic. It's a symptom of a larger scale problem. Our entire economic system and consumerist culture is addicted to getting more, to numbing the pain. Jesus says, "Great woe is present." The cure is to be awake, to reach out for healing, to feel, to have supple hearts that know how to break open in compassion and love. When we feel grief, we are blessed. When we feel the grief of the gap between the world that Jesus calls us to create with him and the world as it really is, with all of those horrible numbers, when we feel the grief of that gap, we are blessed. Blessed are those who weep. And if we stand up and fight for this world, for the world that as it should be, we won't be popular, because it means naming the toxicity and selfishness that rules our society. Blessed are the hated. In the bleakness of these times, though, there is hope. There's always hope. Here at Emmanuel, we're a little house of faith, an outpost of broken strivers who are trying to eke out a way of living spiritually that struggles against the rising tide of crazed desperation. At the end of her editorial, Meg writes, "So here we are, facing one of the biggest threats we have ever faced, and a majority of people do not think about it on a daily basis. It's not that we do not care. It's that maybe we cannot care. We cannot understand the scale of it. And here's the thing. We do not have to be able to wrap our minds around it. We just have to do something. Do something. Do one little thing. Something you can wrap your head around." She's right. We can't understand the scale of it. But we can think about it every day, I think. We're stuck in and disoriented by the system we live in. But we can be awake to the pathos of it. We can do something. And we can ask ourselves, is there more that I can do? Many people are already doing something. What else can be done? We can be willing to accept devastating truths. We can love our neighbors. We can worship God who gives us life. We can heed the words that we heard from the prophet Jeremiah today, to be trees planted by living water who bear fruit for the world even in the midst of drought and disaster. We can honor and cherish our Mother Earth. We can volunteer. We can be generous. We can be aware that there are forces around us that constantly invite us to forget the plight of others. Forces that want us to get lost in entertainment and comforts. We can pray for help and try and thaw out any numbness that's in us. We can weep out our woe. We can keep trying. the voice of the future cries out, just do something, do something, do one little thing, something you can wrap your head around. Amen.